Good morning. Okay, our the class, and some of you have heard this already, but is called A Tale of Two Kingdoms, the history of the Church of Scotland from the Reformation to the Glorious Revolution. And I picked the title based on this quote from Andrew Melville, who was a Scottish divine, a professor, who stood up for Christ's church, or Christ's Kirk, as the Scots are apt to say. And he said, "Sir, as diverse times before," this is speaking to James VI in 1596, "so now again I must tell you that there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is Christ Jesus and his kingdom, the Kirk, whose subject King James VI is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, nor a head, nor a lord, but a member. And they whom Christ has called and commanded to watch over his Kirk and govern his spiritual kingdom have sufficient power of him and authority so to do, both together and severally, the which no Christian king nor prince should control and discharge, but fortify and assist, otherwise not faithful subjects, not members of Christ." So this is the story of the two kingdoms, Christ's kingdom, the church, and also the civil magistrate. So I'd like to start with a general introduction, and what I'd like to try to do is answer three questions. First of all, why should we study church history in general? Why study Scottish church history and the Covenanters in particular? And what are the biblical principles for interpreting history? I don't know how well a job I'll do on the third question, but we'll try. And then if we have time, I'd like to give a brief historical overview of Christianity in Scotland leading up to the Reformation. So start with, why study church history? Jeremiah 6:16, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it." And I'm actually going to start by reading sort of three passages, and we'll bring those into the discussion. In 1 Chronicles 12, there's an account of David's coronation, his anointing as king, and particularly there's an account of the armies, and starting in verse 23, "Now these were the numbers of the divisions that were equipped for war, and came to David at Hebron to turn over the kingdom of Saul to him, according to the word of the Lord. Of the sons of Judah bearing shield and spear, 6,800 armed for war. Of the sons of Simeon, mighty men of valor, fit for war, 7,100. Of the sons of Levi, 4,600. Jehoiada, the leader of the Aaronites, and with him 3,700. Zadok, a young man, a valiant warrior, and from his father's house, 22 captains. Of the sons of Benjamin, relatives of Saul, 3,000. Until then, the greatest part of them had remained loyal to the house of Saul. Of the sons of Ephraim, 20,800. Mighty men of valor, famous men throughout their father's house. Of the half-tribe of Manasseh, 18,000, who were designated by name to come and make David king. Of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, their chiefs were 200, and all their brethren were at their command." The list goes on, but it's a list of all these armies, and each one, you know, talking about sort of the mighty men of valor, whatever their sort of positive benefit, if you will, or their positive attributes. And of the sons of Issachar, it says of man, the men who have understanding of the times. And I'm going to bring this idea of understanding of the times up in a minute. And then finally, 2 Corinthians 10:3-6. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." So talk in a minute again about the walking in the old paths, understanding the times, and bringing every thought into captivity. So, why should we be interested in church history? Now, we spend quite a bit of time studying church history in the Bible, right? In fact, the other class is on 2 Chronicles. Alan's speaking on that today. But we seldom study church history that occurred after this closing of Revelation. Okay, and maybe this congregation is a bit of an exception, but you know, in American evangelical circles, you'll see very little emphasis, very little thought or consideration given to church history. Just in the same way, if you visit the local Christian bookstore, right, you'll see that there's little thought or consideration given to, well, I was going to say Christianity, but little consideration is given to past the great teachers that God has blessed the church with in times past. Right, most of the stuff that you'll find at the local Christian bookstore, after you get through the trinkets, you know, section, if you find any books at all, they're probably written, you know, in the last 5 years. Well, you'll find Bibles, of course, too, and you'll find some classic material, but not very much. Right? So there's probably a number of reasons to study church history, but I'd like to go ahead and point out a few and maybe encourage us to in our study. Okay, first of all, just as God has blessed the church in the past with great teachers, He's also blessed us with a history of how the church has acted and reacted in the past. It, you know, in a sense, there's no heresy within the church or challenge from without that hasn't that's really new, that hasn't occurred before. And if we're going to learn from the past and ask for the old path where the good way is, we've got to be able to find the old paths, and then we have to be able to use Scripture to discern whether or not they're good. So, I think if we're going to do that, study of church history is important. If we in our day are going to make every thought captive to Christ, it's not enough to understand only the Bible. We also have to understand our times. The issue of understanding the times comes in, so that we can apply God's Word to our own day. And to understand our own times, we really need to understand the past. And then we, like all men, are men of our time. We're filled with presuppositions and assumptions common to our own time. If we're going to sanctify our own thinking, we need to examine those presuppositions against the Word of God. One of our problems is that we have a tendency to read our presuppositions into the Word of God. So how can we avoid doing that? Well, you know, one way is to, of course, read what, you know, other teachers have written, men like John Calvin. Another way is to study the history of the church in the past and see what Christians in the past have done. And I think you'll find many of their beliefs, practices, and actions seem somewhat foreign to us. But I think if it challenges us to go back to God's Word and look at that, we might find that we're the foreigners, not them. And we might also find that the saints of old, they were men of their times and were partly infected by the presuppositions of their day. So I think we, like the Bereans, should judge all things against the Scriptures. But I think the study of church history, again, can be a kind of an encouragement to look into that, a goad, if you will. How can we miss all the injunctions in the Bible to remember what God has done for us and our ancestors? There's a few passages that might remind us of our responsibility to remember God's works in history. And I'm going to read a few and maybe refer you to a few, but one is, say, Deuteronomy 6, 10-25. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in, to give us the land to which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive, as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. Well, we're today in partly a parallel situation to the Israelites who went into the land and they had, you know, these houses full of good things, which they didn't fill, and wells, which, you know, they didn't dig, and vineyards, which they didn't plant. We live in quite a prosperous society, and one with, even today, a lot of political freedoms. And I think we're, you know, very much in danger of taking both the prosperity and the freedoms for granted. And that one of the things that we're going to look at in the class is how the Covenanters' theology, especially with its respect to the civil magistrate, had an influence on, British and American views of the civil magistrate, and how finally, in some respects, it was probably a considerable part of the background for the American Revolution and the freedoms that we enjoy as a result. Right? But we're much like the Israelites. Those are wells that we didn't dig, and we're in danger of forgetting how we got them, how God gave them to us. In Joshua 4, you know this passage, but the Israelites were about to cross the Jordan. God told them to put rocks in the Jordan. And it came to pass, starting with verse 1, and it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight.'" Okay, then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, when your children ask in time to come, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' Okay, then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel forever." So again, we see this idea, a strong idea, of transmitting God's works in history to our children. And I guess in a sense that's what we're trying to do in this class. Most of us are familiar with Psalms 48 about going around Jerusalem, counting your towers, marking the bulwarks, and telling our children about that. That's Psalms 48, 9 to 14. Let's see, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 13. There it is. Reminds us, again, about God's work in history. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So again, the history isn't necessarily just positive examples. We might find a few negative examples in our study. Again, but an emphasis on knowing the past. And also Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith, you know, the sort of summary of redemptive history. There's just a lot of passages in the Bible. Those are just a few, you know, indicating the importance of remembering God's works in history. And we're going to look at some of those. Okay, now, so finally, by way of sort of additional encouragement to study church history, I'd like to read a fairly lengthy quote from Robert Louis Dabney on history. Dabney is one of the great Southern Presbyterians of the last century. He was a pastor. He was Stonewall Jackson's pastor and his aide-de-camp. Is that the right term? He was his aide during the Civil War. Afterwards, he was a professor at the University of Texas. Speaking on church history, he says, "The history of the church and of the world regarded as a whole is but the evolution of the eternal purpose of that God who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Deep in the secrets of his own breast is hid the united plan, from which the pattern is gradually unfolded on the tangled web of human affairs. As that decree is one, so history is a unit. And as God gives no explanation of his purpose, except by its unfolding, the great whole cannot be fully understood until it is completed. Revelation gives us the key to unlock the meaning of many parts, and it has told us what is to be the final result. Hence we may derive two truths. One is that no man but the believer is capable of understanding the philosophy of history. He who learns from the Scriptures, and he alone, can possibly understand the meaning of events or interpret them aright. Your infidel historian must needs blunder on in an Egyptian midnight. The other is that the science of history will only attain that philosophic completeness which some have desired and prophesied for it after the course of human events is ended. We are now in the position of soldiers in some mighty host, moving in many detachments to effect the evolutions of a great commander who overlooks the whole field from a separate point. Wrapped in the smoke and dust of our own conflict, we comprehend little of the great design and are pushed on in many movements of which we cannot guess the intention. Sometimes, perhaps, we imagine that we are bearing an undue share of dangers and hardships for no adequate purpose. Sometimes we complain that we are left in useless inactivity, and sometimes the lifting up of the battle cloud or the distant huzzah of our brethren arms reveals to us that a partial victory is won. But it is only after the field is fought, as we review it in the leisure of our triumph, that we will understand the complicated whole and appreciate the perfection of the plan. There are parts of the great design which we are able to read in the unfoldings of Providence, and we learn from them that the elements are gradually conspiring to the final triumph, and that, subsidiary to the main movement, God is accomplishing many beneficent effects and chastising nation after nation for apostasy or idolatry. Already we can see why it was that God did not permit Islam to overwhelm the Christianity of the East as long as it was worthy of preservation, and why he made the infidel invincible by all the efforts of Popish Europe in the Crusades. It was that the Islamic power might be at hand to divert Rome from the murderous design of trampling out the life of Protestantism, and might thus act as the unconscious protector of God's cause. We can even now understand why Wolfe conquered Quebec, and the fair domain of the St. Lawrence and the Mississippi was transferred from France to England. This event substantially transferred the continent from Rome to Protestantism. There was a youth of fiery passions and energy in India in the 18th century who was on the verge of suicide, but Providence diverted the design. He entered the military service of the infant East India Company, then struggling weakly against the superior arts and arms of France. Again he was on the verge of engaging in the War of the American Revolution, but by an accident was detained in India. These two providential incidents gave to India Lord Clive, the successful opposer of the French in India, the victor of Plassey, the founder of the splendid dominion of Britain in the East. And at the same time, they detained out of America a man who, by replacing sloth and incapacity with genius and burning activity, might have turned the doubtful scale of war against us. Thus then did God probably decide that America should be independent and republican, and that the mighty East should fall under the control of a Protestant instead of a popish power. In all these instances, we see that the means are gradually prepared to install Messiah as King of Kings. And again, there are stages in the drama at which a resting point is reached, and one part of the plan, as it were, completed. From such a stage, we may look back and comprehend much of the preceding events. Such a point was the Christian era preeminently, when all the results of 4,000 years conspired to bring in that fullness of time which was needful for Christ's appearance. And all the moral influences of the civilized nation seemed to arrange themselves in a solemn pomp around Judea as the center of the world. Yet when we comprehend these things, we only catch glimpses of the divine meaning. These are parts of his ways. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? To comprehend fully the intent of the divine dealings, to read the vast plot from its inception to its consummation, this must be one of the studies of heaven. When we look back thence upon the field fought and won, when we have before us the finished whole, and above all, when we have him into whose hand all power in heaven and on earth is given, to explain to us the eternal plan, we shall know fully what is the teaching of history. So he also, of course, mentioned some of our limitations in studying church history, but we are going to look, I guess we'll get some glimpses into some other parts of the battle. I hope to bring a biblical perspective to all of it, so we shall see how successful we are. Okay, so why study Scottish church history and the Covenanters in particular? Okay, we're going to focus on the history of the church in Scotland, and primarily between the Reformation, about the mid-1500s, roughly, as far as Scotland's concerned, and the Glorious Revolution in 1688. And for all the reasons that we've already discussed, I think it's important, it's appropriate, worthwhile to study the history of the Scottish Church. But in our own case, it's particularly appropriate that we study the Scottish Church. It's difficult to understand our own denomination, our own doctrine, without understanding some of its history. And furthermore, the Covenanters, and you'll see that I haven't defined Covenanters, but the Covenanters are the Scottish Christians that we're going to be studying, and they're called Covenanters because of their devotion and adherence to the covenants that they form between themselves to advance the cause of Reformed Christianity. They developed a number of doctrines that are very important, that had an influence, great influence in their day, and a century later when our own republic was founded. And their day of influence is not yet over. About 15 years ago, when I was sort of on my own pilgrimage to the Reformed faith, I was reading Francis Schaeffer's book, A Christian Manifesto. And if any of you read it, you know that he relies heavily on Samuel Rutherford, who's one of the Covenanters that we're going to study. Many of the issues that they looked at fought over were very important in our own day. Okay. After I came to Stillwater and became part of this congregation, I started to read some articles and books on the Covenanters. And then Alan Knoll gave me a couple books on the Covenanters and started reading about them. And I also started to read some books by some of our Reformed historians, but also by secular historians. I also started to read several works of fiction on the Covenanters by Sir Walter Scott, John Galt, another Scottish writer, and both of the 18th and 19th centuries, and John Buchan, a writer primarily of this century. And what you get from all these, both the history, our own sort of Reformed history, secular historians, and the kind of historical novels, is that you get several different pictures. One's of a very pious group of Christians that are under persecution, Okay, and that's, if you read our own histories, you'll see their piety and their adhering to the faith even under tremendous persecution. If you read some of the novels, you'll also see them represented as pious, but also somewhat wild-eyed types of fanatics. It's an interesting characterization. I'd recommend I found the books out. I can give you the citations later, but yeah, I found them to be interesting. You just have to sort of read them with a understanding that particularly Scott and Buchan are sort of pushing this. It's really a topic for another day, but this theme of moderation. They're always seem to have this idea that sort of the middle road is the best, and that it's best not to be too fanatical. And anyways, well, we'll leave that subject for another day. On the other hand, they were perhaps the best and brightest theologians and theoreticians on political liberty and church-state relations. And at one time, in Scotland, they were the dominant party. A lot of things you'll read, a lot of books on Covenanters almost skip over that, and they only talk about when the Covenanters were under persecution. It's probably, in some respects, it's the most exciting time, and it's the most, it seems like, the best examples of, Christians adhering to the faith even under tremendous persecution. But they were also, at one time, they were the dominant party. They set the law and the political agenda in Scotland. Okay, and even after this period of intense persecution, it was really their political theory that was used by the British, I guess primarily the English, to justify replacing James II with William and Mary in 1688. Even in their own time, even while they were undergoing this tremendous, intense persecution, their ideas, they did eventually find favor and prevail in a sense. There's a sense in which what happened after the Glorious Revolution was a compromise of their of the things that they stood for, and I hope to get to that at the end, Lord willing. The disparate views of the Covenanters can be seen encapsulated in the treatment of Samuel Rutherford, who I've already mentioned. You will find Christians, even some that are not particularly reformed, certainly those who have no interest in his political views, often read Rutherford's letters. Not that our pastor is an example of someone who's not particularly reformed, but he's mentioned him in his sermons recently. Spurgeon said, "When we are dead in God, let the world know that Spurgeon held Rutherford's letters to be the nearest thing to inspiration which can be found in all the writings of mere men." When we lived in England, the church we went to was an independent evangelical church. It was more or less Reformed Baptist in his doctrine. The people certainly weren't interested in Rutherford's political views at all. I mean, it was just—I'm sure it was the farthest thing from their minds. But they, on the book table, they had Samuel Rutherford's letters. And then conversely, there's people who probably have no particular interest in Samuel Rutherford's piety. Lex Rex is still read and quoted, and you almost get the impression that there's two different Samuel Rutherfords if you read different people writing about him. But of course, he was he was one man, and both very pious, very fervent in his attachment to Christ, but also had a very detailed political theory related to the relationship between the church and state, related to the justness of revolution. Under some circumstances related to, well, Lex Rex, right? The law is king. So saying the king is the title means the king is under the law, not over the law. And if you want to draw a bit broader picture, but somewhat closer to home, you might consider the controversy over theonomy in our own denomination. Not that it's particularly boiling at the moment or has been, but you know, most of you know probably they have a long time, fairly serious interest in theonomy, the application of God's law in the modern world. And you know, over the years, I've been to church camps and visit a number of RP churches and so on, and I've talked with a number of people, I've read some things written about it in the Covenant of Witness and so on, and I'm just still amazed to talk to people in the denomination who seem to have a very high view of the Covenanters and our theological heritage, but they also seem to have a very low view of theonomy, you know. And yet if they were to actually read the Covenanters, I mean read what they actually said and did, and the kinds of things that they're offended by current day theonomists are just, you know, nothing compared to what the Covenanters did. So it leaves me somewhat flabbergasted. I mean, the Covenanters really make theonomists, modern day theonomists, look like wimps. Okay, so these people that are offended by theonomists, you know, I shudder to think if they actually met a real Covenanter, what would happen? Okay, now at the same time, we've got this outfit in Canada, still named Stillwaters Revival Books. Well, there's a church there, the PRCE. I can't remember if P is for Protestant or Presbyterian, but probably Presbyterian, I guess, Reformed Church of Edmonton. Right? They claim to be the spiritual descendants of the Covenanters, and they claim basically that every other Reformed church isn't a true, duly constituted church, because we don't adhere to the covenants that the Scots covenanted on starting in the 1560s and going through the 1650s. I hope later to have some more time to discuss this, because I think there's some important points that they make, but also I think they, I guess I would dispute some of their views, and maybe I'll have a chance to do that later. Okay, if what I've said so far hints that there's some confusion about the Covenanters today, I think that's probably true. There's quite a bit of confusion, and maybe you can appreciate why I'm interested in studying them. And I hope with this class that we can come to a broader, more complete understanding of the Covenanters, and that we can understand and appreciate their writings, their theology, their political theory, and also that we can emulate their dedication and piety. So that's a lofty goal for a class, but I hope we can go to that end to some degree. Wow. Okay, well, what about biblical principles that we might apply for interpreting history? Well, first of all, I should tell you at the beginning, I won't claim to have a sort of biblically based systematic methodology for interpretation of history. Okay, I'm not prepared to give you, you know, the 7 points of studying history from a biblical perspective. All I've got so far is just some principles that we might draw from the Bible, and which might be helpful as we sort of start our study. It's not really very systematic, so it's sort of, you know, off the cuff here. So my first thing is that history often looks like a mess, even though God is in control. Okay? In this group, I don't think we need to spend a lot of time establishing the premise that God is sovereign over history. So maybe I'll just quote Acts 17:26, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and boundaries of their dwellings." Okay, and it goes on to explain why, but you know, God is sovereign over history. Nevertheless, to our eyes, it often looks like a mess. I think that, you know, we read this and you see things go back and forth, and the covenanters, you know, have some great success, and then they're persecuted, and then they rise to sort of to power again, and then there's this split where people make some group of people make some compromise with what the government of that day wanted, and you know, they go into battle and they lose, and you know, it just goes on and on, and then they Cromwell dies and Charles II comes back and he starts persecuting them. You know, it's a mess, you know, and it's not some kind of nice, neat theology, or not nice, neat history, you know, steps A, B, and C happen, like an engineer might want history to be. Okay, but, you know, we think of the history in the Bible. Think about God's establishment of a king over Israel. First, you know, the Israelites demand a king. Samuel tells them, well, it's not a very good idea, you know, to have a king. If you get a king, this is what will happen. You know, he'll take this, he'll take that, he'll do this. You know, the whole thing in 1 Samuel 8, he'll take even more than God takes, more than a tenth of your gain. Okay, so they get a king, all right, but they get Saul. Now, he looks like a pretty good guy at the start, you know. I mean, he looks like the kind of guy you would want to be king. But, you know, he turns out to be a pretty poor specimen of a king, you know. And he does various things, and finally he decides, well, Samuel hasn't showed up, you know, I'm going to give the, I'm going to make the sacrifice here, you know. Samuel tells him, well, that's it for you. You've had it. And, right? And if we were writing it, then we'd say, okay, well, now, you know, zap, a lightning bolt hit Saul, you know, and David became king. But no, that's not what happened, you know. Samuel goes and anoints David. Then, you know, David meets Saul, you know, he kills Goliath, you know, he gets into the king's household. You know, but Saul starts to get jealous, you know, of David's victories, and it goes back and forth, and David goes into hiding. You know, and, you know, he sees Saul several times, and Saul, you know, repents, supposedly, and apologizes, you know, and, you know, tells David that he's more righteous than he is, and so on. But yet, you know, he still keeps after trying to kill David. You know, well, then they go to war with the Philistines, and Saul and his sons get killed, and then, right, again, if we were writing the history, oh, okay, now David's king. Well, no, now David's maybe king over Judah, but the rest of the Israelites, you know, have another king, and, you know, then they change their minds. No, their king, you know, Abner tries to make a deal. He gets a knife by in his stomach, I think. Well, he was what, seventh rib? He was stabbed. He was stabbed by David's general. You know, does David fire the general? No. You know, I mean, it's a mess. You know, it's not. It's not like the way that we would write, or it's not like the way that I would write history. You know, if I were writing history, right, it would only take, you know, less than one page. You know, I mean, because it would just, you know, okay, they got a king, he was bad, they learned their lesson, they got a good king. You know, it's not, but that's not the way history is. It's a mess, but God's in control. I mean, I'm saying it's a mess as we see it. You know, much like Dabney said, when, you know, it's like we're some little platoon on the battlefield, and all the smoke and confusion and chaos, we get orders to do something, and we go off and do it, but we have no idea why. You know, and we, you know, with as history goes on, some of these things become clear. We think we can see the patterns, why God did that. Maybe we'll have a pretty good idea. Sometimes maybe we'll still say, well, we don't know why God did it, or we think it may have been this reason, but it's not. And, you know, Doug Wilson has a little four-lecture series or four-sermon series on a pastoral overview of church history. I think that's where I heard him say that he reminded us that the kingdom of God is like yeast. It's not like the 82nd Airborne. You know, it's not, right? I mean, that's how we want it to be. Zap! You know, the bad guys have got it. But no, it's the kingdom of God's like yeast, not the, as much as we'd like it to be like the 82nd Airborne. Okay. Also, you know, we tend to think of history as a struggle between the good guys and the bad guys. Right? You know, it's seldom that simple. All the saints are also sinners. And David's, of course, an example of this, who's, a man after God's own heart, and commits all these hideous crimes. We might think of that in terms of personal piety, but also in the world of ideas, right? We're all, as I already mentioned, to some extent, men of our times. We're influenced by current thinking, without being aware of it, in the way that fish live in water without being aware, probably, that they live in the water. And I think we all harbor ideas that when we're fully sanctified on that great day, we will probably abhor those ideas. Ideas that, may start in one generation, they may seem innocuous at the time, they can grow and stretch into truly hideous heresies. But, maybe the person who started the idea didn't see all the full implications. Those implications became clearer with time. There's a progressive refinement of the application of biblical truth over time. The Westminster Confession is a progressive refinement over previous creeds. And as C.S. Lewis noted, good and evil become more sharply defined over time. So we'll see, people that held ideas that, otherwise they were biblical, but they had this sort of unbiblical idea, and at the time they were blind to it. Some things don't become clear until there's some controversy. And William Cunningham, who is a Scottish theologian, from the last century, wrote a book, Historical Theology. I've got two quotes from him here. Let me just read the second one since we're running short on time. He says, Calvinists and anti-Calvinists have both appealed to the early church in support of their respective opinions. Although we believe it cannot be made out that the fathers of the first three centuries gave any very distinct deliverance concerning them, the important topics did not become subjects of controversial discussion during that period, and it holds almost universally in the history of the church that until a doctrine has been fully discussed in a controversial way by men of talent and learning taking opposite sides, men's opinions regarding it are generally obscure and indefinite, and their language vague and confusing, if not contradictory. So we'll definitely see that people, you read things and you say, oh, they believe that, and it seems like a blind spot. But of course, maybe it's an issue that hasn't, was never controversial, they weren't forced to think through it. Okay, so if you read this history, you look back and find people who had to us some rather strange ideas, and even to us maybe ideas that were clearly unbiblical, when otherwise they were, again, to us completely orthodox. Or conversely, we'll find that the, quote, bad guys in church history had a fair amount in common with us. Augustine is perhaps the prime example. If you look at the Reformation, it's been said that basically it was a collision between the Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation through the church, which came from Augustine, or Augustine, I guess as Dave says, and with the Reformed doctrine of total depravity and the sovereignty of God and election. Right? Those two things, two ideas, kind of grew until they clashed with each other. And, so in fact, at the time of the Reformation, both sides were quoting Augustine as their, one of their key sources. Now, I'm not saying that they necessarily interpreted Augustine correctly and, that he may have changed his mind over time. But, nevertheless, they both were taking, both pointing to him as their authority, and the genesis for their, this part of their, that part of their theology. Okay, third, when men are involved in a movement, the depth of their conviction and their commitment often varies, and their motivations are often mixed. The Israelites marched out of Egypt together miraculously and triumphantly, and yet they shortly started complaining about their diet. After they prepared, they solemnly prepared for Moses to go up and get the, meet with God and get the law. He was gone for a while, and they decided that they would, rebel and worship a golden calf and party. How do you explain these sort of changes? Well, it's part of God's sovereignty, but you know, I think part of it is just that when you have a group of people and you say, like, the Covenanters, well, I mean, if we're talking about most of Scotland, some of them were more committed than others. Some, you know, compromised, and that's what we're going to see this about the middle of the 17th century. So, you know, when things are going well, people may be glad to go in a certain direction, and when the going gets tough, you know, they may just want to put their heads down and pretend they weren't one of the true believers. Right? Peter may be our example of this. And if you extend this from one person to thousands, it's possible to understand how maybe what's a, quote, you know, in our country's way of thinking, a landslide majority can become an insignificant minority rather quickly. Okay. And then, I guess, finally for today, our account of history is necessarily imperfect, and Dabney, of course, has already pointed to this in his battlefield analogy. But to quote him again, he says, "History is the record of the doings of the human race. But in human affairs, passions, purposes, impulses are acts, and secret motives are their causes. Many of the data necessary for complete deductions, therefore, are invisible to every eye except that eye which can search the human heart. The secret operations of men's hearts are among the most important elements of human events, and our synthesis of those events cannot be complete because our analysis cannot be complete unless the analyst of the events could exercise the attribute of the searcher of hearts." Mm-hmm. But we're not God, so we're necessarily limited. Mm-hmm. And I'm certainly keenly aware of that. If you haven't figured out that I'm very limited yet, you will know it by the time this class is over. Okay, I think we're going to stop.